Well, coming back from vacation, you always have a number of things that await you. And one of the things that always is there is a pile of mail that has accumulated while you've been gone. And what I like to do, I don't know what you do when you get home and you have a stack of mail, I like to go through and kind of sort through it and categorize it and kind of decide who it's to and sometimes, more importantly, who it's from. So I'm looking for those two things as I'm going through that mail. I'm looking to see who's it to, what pile does it go into. And I'm also looking up in that left-hand corner to see who is this letter from. You know, some letters that you look at, you don't need to spend too much time. You can kind of throw them into the not-too-exciting pile. And other letters do just the opposite. You don't want to put them down right away. Maybe a letter, for instance, that gets our attention and puts us on notice might say up in the left-hand corner, Internal Revenue Service. Those are kind of hard to put down, and you don't usually throw those on the discard pile. When we were living in Kansas, we had an adjustable rate mortgage, and I always dreaded getting letters from the Federal Land Bank because they always said your mortgage rate is going up another half a point. So those letters were always kind of to put me on notice that this was probably not going to be good news. Years ago, a letter from the Select Service Board kind of got the attention of a lot of young men, and in our day, young women as well. And so those kinds of things that come to us, those letters, some of them really get our attention. Well, when we come to the letter that Peter wrote in 2 Peter, to first look at it, you probably wouldn't think that this is a very imposing letter. You wouldn't think that this is a letter that's going to get your attention and cause you to sit up and take notice. But I think after you read it and you study it and you see what it is that Peter has written in this second letter that we want to begin studying this morning, you realize that it is a very important epistle that the Spirit of God has given to us. We want to begin this morning a series of studies out of 2 Peter. And if you're not sure where 2 Peter is, it's maybe easier to start in the back of your Bible in Revelation because it's a little bit closer to the back. So go to 2 Peter. Maybe find Revelation and Jude and 3 John and 2 John and 1 John, and then pretty soon you'll be right there at 2 Peter. We want to look at the first four verses this morning, as well as just a few introductory comments. And I think what we will discover in these first four verses is that God has promised to every believer a fruitful and useful life if we will diligently pursue the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's begin with an introduction. And we notice, first of all, just some general comments. And the first thing we want to just address is the whole matter of authenticity. Because probably different than every other letter of the New Testament, this little epistle of 2 Peter had the most difficult time getting in and being made a part of and recognized as one of the 27 books of the New Testament. So it kind of had an uphill climb, as it were, and it wasn't until the 4th century and the Council of Laodicea that it was finally recognized. Now, they didn't make it a part of the Word of God. They recognized that it was inspired of God. But in the early goings of those first few centuries, the epistle of 2 Peter was not readily accepted. And part of it was because it was very short. It's only 61 verses long. Another thing is that it was not widely circulated, so it wasn't a letter that got wide coverage across the area of Christendom, so there were many groups of Christians that had never read it or even heard about it. Probably the fact that there is no mention in 2 Peter of the church. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of Jesus Christ's death, of His resurrection, of His ascension. Some of those issues were always mentioned, and maybe those were some of the contributing factors to why this book was not recognized as early as some of the others. But of course, God superintended not only the writing of Scripture, but also of the collecting of the Scripture and bringing it into what we think of today as our Bible. And eventually, by that 4th century, 2 Peter was recognized as being a part of God's inspired Word. The second thing we want to look at is the occasion for which it was written. We don't know a lot about the circumstances behind the writing of 2 Peter, but we know that Peter wrote this letter to a group that he had evidently written a previous letter. Because if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, he had written to those, and he said, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. And then you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and there he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up, and so forth. So it's the second letter that he's writing. And when you look at the two letters in 1 Peter, Peter writes basically to tell them of coming external pressures. And when you read 2 Peter, you realize that his focus isn't on what's going to happen from outside, but it's what's happening inside. Kind of reminds us of Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus when he said, you guys need to be ready because there are going to be attacks that are going to come against the church from the outside. But you can't just sit back and rest when you're in the four walls of a church building or when you think you're secure with other believers or other Christians, because he also said there are going to be attacks that are going to come from within. And that's what 2 Corinthians is about, internal corruption. First of all, in 1 Peter, it was external pressure that was going to come in the form primarily of persecution. They were going to be coming into some difficult times because of the faith that they held to. And so there was going to be suffering that was going to come from outside. But in 2 Peter, he writes this second letter and he says, I need to warn you not just about the fact that there are external pressures that are going to come against you as a church and as believers, but there are also doctrinal pressures, spiritual issues, and even moral failure that is going to be characteristic of the day in which you live. Well, it shouldn't be too hard to see the relevancy of 2 Peter to our day, should it? I mean, we live in a time when there is probably as much heresy being spread from within the church as there is opposition coming against the church from the outside. On any given Sunday or any given occasion, there are those who are standing in pulpits all across this land and who are teaching that the Bible isn't the Word of God, who are teaching that there is no such thing as original sin or the fact that we are possessed by a sin nature, that within us is a great gulf between God and ourselves that the Bible refers to as sin. There is the denial of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that his death did anything more than just set an example for us of a good human who died a life that would be one that we could follow. And so on and on it goes, that today, right from the church itself, there are heresies that are springing up, and others, obviously, that we could mention. And so it is a very appropriate book for us to be studying, because in light of all that, Peter says to these believers and to us today, he says, you need to live righteously. You need to live faithfully in light of the day in which you live. I think in both of these letters, you see the heart of Peter. He's a pastor. He's an elder. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So he's writing the first epistle, the first letter, out of a concern for them because of what's going to be coming. He's writing the second one out of that same kind of concern, but for a different reason. In 2 Peter, he's going to be the champion of theological orthodoxy. He's going to say, you need to get back to the foundation and you need to hold to those truths, and you dare not let them go because these false teachers will come in with all kinds of things. Even as he says in the second chapter in verse 1, but false teachers also arose among the people. And there's going to be false teachers among you. So there is the occasion for which he wrote. Then the theme, and I think if I were to pick one word that would characterize 2 Peter, I think I would probably pick the word diligence. I think he's going to say to us that we need to be diligent about the things that God has entrusted to us. Chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Verse 15 of the same chapter, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. Peter realizes that his life on earth is very short. He doesn't have much time. And of course, tradition tells us that he was executed, crucified upside down, because he did not want to be crucified as his Lord was. And then in chapter 3, and verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. It's the same word that we find in Ephesians 4 when it says to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the same word that's in 2 Timothy 2:15 when it says be diligent to be found by God, an approved workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, it's that kind of exhortation that he brings to us, to be diligent. And as we go through the epistle, excuse me, we'll see that in chapter 1 we need to be diligent in the whole area of spiritual growth. What are our responsibilities as it pertains to growing in our spiritual life? Well, he's going to lay some of those out for us. And the whole area of combating false teaching, we have to be diligent to hold forth the truth so that we can expose that which is wrong and in error. Thirdly, be diligent in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. So there it is. Be diligent with regard to the things that God has entrusted to us. Then the salutation and greeting in the first two verses. Notice as I read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The writer, of course, is Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who at various times was known as the big fisherman. Simon Peter was known as the apostle who said what all of the other apostles were afraid to say. Now, everybody else was thinking it, but Simon was the one who was at least bold enough to say it while the others thought it. He was the one that God raised up in the whole beginning of the early church. Acts 1-11 is filled with the leadership of Peter in the local church, setting the course for the body of Christ. He's the one to whom Jesus had said, Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build the church of Jesus Christ. But he's also the one, remember, who failed his Lord so miserably, so that three different times in the space of just a short period, he had denied the fact that he even knew Jesus. And yet, in spite of that miserable failure, which must have at least plagued Peter to some extent in the back of his mind all of the rest of his life, he doesn't dwell on any of those things. Rather, he focuses on the fact that he's the bondservant and the apostle of Jesus Christ. So he brings them both together. He's not afraid to speak of being a servant and at the same time talk about being an apostle. So he's not afraid to say, I am sold out to Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. My allegiance is totally to him. He is my Lord and my master. I am available to him. I want to obey him. And yet at the same time, he's not afraid to say to these people, now, the words that I'm going to bring to you are going to be hard. They're going to be harsh. I'm writing to warn you, to rebuke you, to exhort you. And here are my credentials. My credentials are that I am, first of all, a servant to Jesus, and I am a servant to you. But at the same time, I'm coming as a messenger of the Lord, and I'm bringing words that will require of you that you be diligent in your spiritual growth, in the exposing of that which is false, and in reminding you that Jesus Christ is coming again. Well, the recipients are mentioned in verse 1 as well. He's writing to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. What does he mean? They've received the faith of the same kind as ours. Well, what was Peter? Peter was a Jew, wasn't he? And he is writing predominantly to Gentiles because he's writing to an area geographically that would have obviously been populated greatly with the Gentile numbers. And so here he's writing to maybe a mixed group, but primarily, evidently, those who are Gentiles. So he says, your faith is the same kind as ours. Ours being we Jews and you being the Gentiles. So even though they were of a different race, Peter is willing to say on the basis of the Word of God that their faith is absolutely the same. There is no difference between those two. And you remember it was Peter who in Acts chapter 10, three different times, had to have the sheet come down in which God was teaching him that Gentiles were not unclean. They were not dogs. They were not second-class citizens. And finally, Peter got it right. And God said, Peter, don't call unclean what I call clean. And then Peter stands before the church in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, and he says, if God therefore gave to them, meaning the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter learned. He understood what it was that God was saying. Well, Paul said a very similar thing in Ephesians when he said that Jesus has torn down the wall between us. But he also said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. You see, the sad reality is that today, racism is alive and well. Racism is alive and well. And even sadder is the fact that racism is alive and well in the hearts of a lot of Christians. And the very Lord who died to bring down all of those walls, all of those barriers that would divide us, who looks at all of us as on an equal plane, of whom Peter could say, they have the exact same faith as ours. How sad it is that today, Sunday, remains still in America the most segregated day that any of us probably ever spend. Peter could write to these and he could say, your faith is just the same as mine. I'm not any better than you because I'm a Jew. And we dare not, as children of God, allow a spirit of racism, a spirit of I'm better than you because of the color of your skin, because of the origin of where you have come from, to come into our faith. That would not be a New Testament faith. That would not be a biblical faith. For God looks at all of us as equals before Him. And so He brings us a message of reconciliation. Your faith is the same as ours. Notice, then secondly, that He brings to their remembrance certain foundational truths. So He introduces Himself as a servant, as an apostle. He says, we're all in this together. We're all one and the same. What a message that our country needs today. The church should be and could be at the forefront of the whole racial issue that seems to be coming to the surface again with greater power in our country. And yet, too often, we're lagging behind, uncertain that their faith is the same kind as ours, perhaps. So what does he remind them of? Well, you know, oftentimes in the letters that the apostles wrote, they would begin by telling people what it is that they had in Christ, you know, who they are, establishing these foundational truths, and then they would build upon that. And I think that's what Peter does. He talks about the fact that he wants to stir them up in verse 12. He talks about stirring them up. 3:1, he talks about stirring up within them what they already know, and so the foundation has been laid. So let's look, first of all, at the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. We've looked at the fact that they have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So salvation, Peter says, is a work of God. It is a work of God, and it is from God. It's all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice three things in this first verse about what he says about the source of our faith and our salvation. First of all, he says, you have received a faith. You have received a faith that is the same kind as ours. And the reason this is important is because the word that he uses here for received is not used anywhere else in this way. And it's the word lankano, and it means to receive something by lot. So this guy out to the east of us who has won this $110 million lottery, it was by lot that he won that. Okay? Well, that's the word that he uses here. Your faith, he says, that faith that has brought you to salvation, you have received by lot. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say of our faith that we have received it by lot? It's simply this. He wants to get it across to us that it's not something that we have earned and it's not something that we deserve. It has come to us by the sovereign choice of God. That's what he's saying. It is a sovereign God who has chosen us and has brought us to be a part of His family. Our salvation is a gift. Our faith, that faith which saves, is a gift of God to us. Faith does not exist. Saving faith does not exist in a wicked, sinful, corrupt heart that all of us possess. There is not that inkling of goodness within us that just gives that little bit of spark that moves us to believe. No, the Bible didn't teach that at all. The Bible said we're by nature children of wrath. We're separated from God by birth and also by choice. And so he means to say to us that this faith that brings salvation is, in fact, a gift of God. You see, what we oftentimes think, I think, is we thank God for our salvation and then we thank Carlin for the fact that he had faith to believe. Now, we look to God and we say, Father, we want to thank you that you have given me this salvation. And somehow we look and we thank ourselves for the fact that we've provided the faith to believe. And we need to be clear at this point, because the very doctrine of grace and salvation rests upon issues like this. Faith is an act of the will. It is a choice within the human heart. So we're not diminishing that aspect of it. But where does that faith come from? What is the source of that faith? Does it reside within us somehow? No, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Well, what is the gift of God? Your salvation and your faith is the gift of God. So while it is an act and it is a choice and it is a decision that we make that relates to our will, I like what someone has said, and they have put it this way. They said that God wiggles our willer. Okay, you don't like that one either. God wiggles our willer. I'll say it again. You didn't hear it the first time. We have a will. God moves upon that will, and He moves us to believe. That's what Peter is saying to us here. It's a faith that comes to us by grace. You see, anything other than that is faith by works. If you've added just this much to your salvation, it's a work salvation. And the writers of the New Testament aren't going to let that happen. They're going to tell us over and over that it is a work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And even the faith by which we believe is a gift that God gives to us. Secondly, I notice that he says that we give him nothing and he gives us everything. We don't give God anything and he gives us everything. The moment that we believe, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous. So our bank account is absolutely, totally empty. And God transfers into our spiritual bank account the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And so as He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't make any difference what color our skin is. Doesn't make any difference whether we're a man or a woman. Doesn't make any difference whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, young or old. We receive the righteousness of Christ. And we give God nothing, and He gives us everything in return. I saw a commercial recently, I think it was for an appliance store, and they were of course assuming that people were going to buy something on credit, and so they were asking people, what would be a good interest rate? And one guy said, oh, I think 7% would be pretty good, and I suppose that wouldn't be too bad. And another guy says, hey, I think 5%. I mean, they were at, you know, what's a good rate of interest? And the guy says, 5%. Somebody else got a little more bold and said, well, I think 3% would be a good rate for you to charge me. Finally, somebody gets it right, and they say, well, I think 0 would be a good interest rate. Don't charge me any interest, just let me come and buy. And that's what the store was saying. You come and buy at our store for this week or month or whatever it was, and we'll give you something for nothing in terms of interest. Well, I think Peter says to us, our salvation is very much like that. God gives us everything. And what did we give Him? We didn't give Him anything. We gave Him only our own sinfulness, and He gave us the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to see that it's all related to Jesus. It's all related to Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2, and as you read through the rest of this chapter, everything gets tied back to the fact that it's Jesus Christ who has done this. There is one person in view in verse 1. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, and you could just as easily translate that, who is Jesus Christ? So God and Jesus, Peter says, are one and the same. It is Jesus who has done this, and Jesus has been able to do this because He is the Christ, He's the Messiah, He's the Son of God. And so you wonder today, why is it the cults and the false teachers and the heretics all attack Jesus? It's because of this right here. It's because everything is tied up with who Jesus is. And it is our knowledge of Christ. It is our knowing Him as the Son of God and our Savior that brings about all of these things that He's just talked about. And so Peter would stand before the religious leaders of his day in Acts 4:12 and say, there is no salvation under heaven given among men whereby we can possibly be saved. And he just related that to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So our salvation is tied up with the person of Christ. So that's the source of our salvation. It's all of God. God gives us this incredible gift that we call salvation. Secondly, notice the scope of our salvation. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. A paraphrase of verse 3, every believer in Jesus Christ has everything that it takes to handle all that life can possibly throw at you. That's what he's saying in verse 3. As a child of God, having received all that God has for us in Christ, we have been given everything that we need to handle everything that life can throw at us. That's what he's saying in verse 3. Now, the question is, do we believe that or not? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God has given to us already as our possession, at the point of our trusting in Christ, everything that we're ever going to need to make it through this life? Well, I think as you look around, I think that there are either a lot of Christians who have never seen this verse, or there are a lot of Christians who have seen this verse, but they really don't believe it. Because I think as you look around Christendom today, what you see is a lot of people who are looking for something more. I think you see a lot of people who are out there looking for some new experience. They're out there looking for some new adventure. They want some further revelation. They want something unusual to happen to them, as if to say God has somehow not done what He has just said He had done in verse 3. That they want some further manifestation in their life that God in fact did what verse 3 said He did. And I would suggest to you that the person that is on that pursuit is on an endless and hopeless pursuit. They will spend the rest of their days on this earth doing that, looking for that, and frankly, I don't think they'll ever find it. Because I think as you look at verse 3, Peter simply flatly denies that that's what as a Christian we're to be doing. That somehow our Christian experience is to be spent searching for something more that maybe God didn't quite give to us. That somehow we missed out on what God intended for us to have. No, look at the verse. In fact, he says to us, if you have come to Christ, if you have come to Christ, you have Him. And if you have Him, you have everything that God is ever going to give you. Now, do you believe that? Why don't you say amen if you believe that?
Amen.
Well, we can do better than that, can't we? I mean, let's hear that again.
Amen.
There we go. That's right. God doesn't make you a Christian. He doesn't give you the righteousness of Christ and then give you a fourth of what you need to make it through this life. Or give you half of what you need. Or give you three-fourths of what you need. Or seven-eighths of what you need. Or 15-sixteenths. And expect that you're going to go out and get the missing percentage to somehow be able to make it through this life. No, it seems to me that as you read the Scriptures, God says He has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Which I take to mean that He is encompassing both the horizontal level of life and the vertical. Everything that we would need as it relates to life here and everything that we need as it relates to our spiritual journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the basic issue that He gives us. You know, when you go into the military, you get a basic issue of equipment. And they give you what it is that you're going to need to be successful as a soldier. Every sports team that I've ever played on in high school or college, the school has always given a basic issue of equipment. They have never given me part of a uniform or one shoe or you know, just half of what I have needed. They've always given a basic issue and they want those athletes or those military people to be successful and so they make sure that they give you what you're going to need to be successful. And then, of course, there's responsibility on your part to be what? Diligent. To be diligent, but they give you the basic issue. Peter says, by means of the Spirit of God, that God has given us everything that we need. That's the scope of our salvation. Beloved, don't be out there spending the rest of your Christian experience looking for something more because you think somehow God has not given you what He's given somebody else. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you everything that He's ever going to give you. And it's up to us to be diligent to discover that and to apply it to our experience, as we'll see. Thirdly, you notice the assurance of our salvation. Verse 4, he talks about the assurance of our salvation. And he tells us two things. He tells us what God has given us, and he tells us why God has given it to us. Look at the first part of verse 4, where he tells us what He gives. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Precious and great promises. You see, some things are great, but they're not very precious. You know, we could find a big rock, a big boulder, and we would say that is a great big rock, but it's not very precious. I mean, who wants it? Some things are precious, but they're not very big. A ruby, a diamond may be very precious, but unfortunately they don't get this big, or maybe fortunately they don't get this big. They're precious, but they're not very big. But God tells us as to the assurance of our salvation that His promises to us are both precious and great. Magnificent. Someone has gone through and counted about 7,000 different promises that God has given in His Word. Now, all of those promises aren't made directly to us. But obviously, many of them are. And the promises that He made to His people, He always kept. So, thousands and thousands of promises are in the Word of God. Promises like forgiveness to those who will believe. Promise like strength to the weary. Hope to the hopeless. To those who are afraid, the sense of His presence. To those who are anxious, He will give a sense of peace. To those who are afraid, He'll give a sense of boldness. And the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? Well, that's the assurance. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, why has He given us all those promises? Why has He told us that He has given us magnificent and great promises and precious ones? Well, look at the last part of verse 4. In order that, so there's your purpose statement. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we live in a world, Peter says, where the majority of people will not and cannot escape the corruption of our world. Our world is in the business of just spewing out pollution and corruption. And we live in that world. And we have to be asking ourselves, how is it that as a Christian, we can live in the midst of that corruption and yet be what God wants us to be, to live righteously and faithfully? How can we do that? Well, we look around us and we see people who are enslaved to every form of lust, who are constantly craving after more, who are in a cycle that will never see those desires fulfilled, and finally they are so totally enslaved to those things that many of their lives end up totally ruined. And that's the world that we live in. Well, he links together for us the fact that we become partakers of the divine nature, and at the same time, it is linked with escaping the lust and the corruption that is in our world. The most interesting statement of verse 4, however, is that one where he says we are partakers of the divine nature, isn't it? What in the world does Peter mean when he says that we are going to be partakers of the divine nature? Well, I tell you right here, I think Peter is so relevant to our day because I could list on the screen right now the names of probably five Bible teachers, so-called television evangelists, who would tell you that this verse is in fact God's promise to make you God. And you would probably recognize every one of their names. And so the very thing that Peter writes to warn us about happens in our day. Is Peter telling us that we're all going to be little gods? That we're going to be deified somehow? That maybe through some process, some mystical experience, some form of meditation, we're going to be absorbed into God and we're going to be little gods? I would think the simple reading of Scripture would tell us that there is one God. And there is one Lord. And that's forever to be true. God is not populating heaven with a bunch of little gods. God is populating heaven with redeemed sinners. But Peter does say that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. So what does he mean? Well, I would suggest that, first of all, he is not saying we're going to participate in the very essence of God. I don't think he is saying to us we're going to assume some of the very essence of who God is. See, when you talk about God, you talk about God in terms of his attributes, don't you? His attributes make up his character. That's who he is. And when you look at all the attributes of God that we see in the Bible, some of those attributes are what we call incommunicable. That is, they cannot be communicated because they are the very essence of who God is and what he is. For instance, as we think of God's attributes, I've just written down a few of them. Only God is self-existent. Nobody else is self-existent. Only God is self-existent. Only he is infinite. Only he is eternal. Only he is immutable. Only he is omnipresent, all-powerful, or all-knowing. Those things define who God is, and nobody else in the world ever possesses those attributes, because those attributes make up the essence of who God is. So Peter is not saying to us, as we're being told by many today, that somehow we're all going to become little gods because we're going to become like God in every way that God is. No, not at all. That's heresy. There are attributes that are called communicable attributes. There are attributes that God shares, aren't there? Some of those are truth. God is truth. He wants us to be people of truth. God is good. He wants us to be characterized by his goodness. He tells us to be holy, to be righteous, to be loving. So you see, there are some attributes that God, in fact, shares with his children. And I believe Peter is saying to us here that the assurance of our salvation is that we will, in fact, be partakers of the divine nature to the extent that our union with Christ is a very real union, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. It's not me, it's Christ living out his life through me. So our identification with Christ brings us into God's family, just as our first birth brought us into our earthly family. So God is living within us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have taken up their residence in the life of the child of God. Well, those three foundational truths are what Peter's going to build on. All of these he's going to cause us to be looking back on as we go through this epistle. And so let's just close this morning with three applications. And I think the first one is to be thankful. Because here is the reminder of the emptiness of life without Jesus Christ. And the incredible power of God that took us and delivered us out of that life. And so every one of us ought to be thankful this morning that as Peter describes these believers that he could say of us, that we have the same faith just like He is. Our faith is no different than Peter's faith. Our faith is of the same kind because God has, by His grace, given to us the gift of salvation. He has moved within our heart, prompting us, even as it were, to believe and to receive the free gift that He has given. So be thankful. You know, the American dream, think of all the people that are living out the American dream. Think of all the Christians who have sold out trying to find the American dream, that somehow that's going to satisfy their life. And they keep finding out that it doesn't. But Peter says, listen, God has made you partakers of the very nature of God in that He has placed within you the very life of Christ. What could be grander than that? Secondly, when we forget the basic truths of the faith, we place ourselves in great danger, don't we? That's why he writes to exhort and to warn. It's the importance of the Word of God, being able to rightly handle the Scriptures, knowing what it is that God has said to us, the promises that He has made. It is what He is going to say in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to be discerning in the day in which we live. And then finally, it seems to me He is saying to us, to live usefully and fruitfully for eternity requires great diligence. You see, to become a child of God doesn't mean we put it on automatic. It doesn't mean that we just shift into automatic pilot and we get this grand and glorious acceptance into heaven. And God is waiting there to receive us with all of the rewards that He has promised us. No, that's not what we see in the Bible. God's promises are available, but there is a shared responsibility. God gives us His power, and He says in return, I want your obedience and I want your worship. He says, here are all of the promises that I could ever give to you, but I want you to be able to step out and say, God, I believe you. I take you at your word. I think you mean what you say when you say that, and I'm going to claim that for myself. I want to incorporate that and make it a part of my life. I want to act on it. I want to live in the light of it. Why else would the New Testament be filled with imperatives? And these imperatives are simply calls to discipleship. Every imperative of the New Testament is a call to discipleship and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To recognize that He is the Lord of our life. So I don't believe that we come to salvation and we say, I need to make Christ Lord of my life in order to be saved. To me, that renders null and void all of the imperatives of the New Testament that call upon us to follow the Lordship of Christ in discipleship. And what is that? That's diligence, isn't it? Do you want to be useful and fruitful? Then you got to be diligent. You got to be diligent about the handling of the Word of God, about the truth of God. We don't put it on automatic pilot. This isn't a process of osmosis that somehow it just soaks into us as we sit here on these lovely pews. No, it is a matter of our being diligent before God and asking Him to work in our heart and give us a desire and pursuing the disciplines that are required to bring the very truth of God and the knowledge of Christ into our experience and then to press on in terms of our following after Him. My friends, let the world pursue its incidentals. Let you and I commit to be diligent to make certain that we're living for eternity, that our lives will be both useful and fruitful for God. And of course, it all begins with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Can I just say to you this morning, if you do not know this Jesus that Peter's been talking about, who gives us this righteousness that he's been talking about, if you do not know Jesus in a personal way, you don't have what we've been talking about this morning. I talked to a gal this week in similar circumstances, and she told me how good she was trying to be, how she had gone to church all of her life, and as if she was trying to perhaps impress both me and God. But you see, that's not what impresses God. What impresses God is the fact that we see Jesus as God, His Son, who died on the cross for our sins. And if you don't have Jesus, you just don't have what God says He requires of us, which is His very own righteousness in us. But the good news is, it's a free gift that God gives us. If we will by faith believe what I've just said.